been going through the book of Zechariah, and I might just remind you that we looked at the first six verses, worked through a call to repentance, and then Zechariah is given eight visions, dealing with the people, words of encouragement to maybe a discouraged people, especially aimed at the leaders, the religious and the political leader, Joshua and Zerubbabel, to encourage them and to fulfill their ministries with a promise that there's going to be a more glorious kingdom that's going to come, that's going to have no boundaries, to go to the end of the earth, and that's being fulfilled, will be fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, as we go through the book, it's quite clear that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is really the focal point throughout, and we'll see that again today. Children, if you want to draw a picture, it talks about a crown. You might just draw a crown and then maybe put the name of the person that wears the crown. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God in Zechariah 6. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Josiah, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and sit, and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Today we have, as we write, several different ways of trying to emphasize something. There are very accepted conventions. You can underline it. You can put it in italics or bold. And with computers, you can change font and color and all sorts of things. We also use comparisons and superlatives. Good, better, best. Great, greater, and greatest to try to emphasize an idea. Well, in the ancient Hebrew, they didn't have any of those things. And so they emphasize basically in two ways. One was by repeating something. And so the most famous carried over to the New Testament, Jesus, when he says, truly, truly. And literally it's, amen, amen. And it would be a key point that he's making in his teaching. There's one of my favorites is in Genesis. It talks about a battle and fleeing away. And they fall into pits, pits. Whatever makes pits, pits, that was a very pity place. And so they fell into it. It was their way of emphasizing. And of course, sometimes, but very rarely, they would do it three times. Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. It's a way of saying most holy. Holiness to the highest degree, to the highest level. Holiness of all. Emphasizing the holiness of God. The second way they did it was to put a word right before what they wanted to emphasize. And it's that one particular word, it's the word behold. And it carried over to the New Testament as well. And whenever you see that word behold, it's trying to say to you, what comes next is very important. Pay attention, don't overlook it, don't just kind of read on. But this is a significant idea. It's already been used, that word behold's already been used 16 times in Zechariah. And it was reused a 17th time in the passage that we read. Did you catch it? It was in verse 12. What are we to take notice to see? Behold the man whose name is the branch. We're called to pay attention to this one particular person known as the branch. And really, as we look at the eight visions and see what they're saying and what they're calling attention to, this goes on and just sort of extends that idea. That there's been attention drawn to the one who's going to come, the Messiah. Now we have this branch. And so we look at the context in which we receive this message about the branch, the rich Old Testament background to that term, the uniqueness of the branch, and then the fulfillment of who that branch is. And so the first is the context. In verse 9, in contrast to the vision, Zechariah now receives simply a word of the Lord. And I trust that you notice in your Bibles, and I think most Bibles I know of all have Lord in capital letters. It's pointing out a specific title for God. Sometimes referred to as Jehovah, maybe better pronounced Yahweh. It's a name by which God reveals himself in terms of the covenant. So it's this covenant name, showing his mercy and compassion, the relationship that he had with his people. And then in verse 12, it's the Lord, that same name of hosts or of armies. That we've already seen is a name for the Almighty God, pointing out his power. And so the one who's speaking and communicating to God's people is the all-powerful and compassionate covenant God. He is the one that is addressing them now and speaking directly to Zechariah. And he doesn't give them some teaching. He instructs them to do something. He's go to a certain place and meet certain men. He's doing a sort of a symbolic act, a prophetic act. And oftentimes the prophets were called to do that. You may recall that Ezekiel was called to build a little city and have a wall around it and have siege works and then have them put a hole in the wall and try to escape. But it was symbolizing what was going to happen to the king when Jerusalem is surrounded and besieged by the Babylonians. They try to flee, but they couldn't. And so in this symbolism, there's three men who've come from Babylon. And he's to go to them and get the gold and the silver that they brought, and it makes crown. And it's actually in the Hebrew crowns, plural. And the word for crown is the word that means royal crown, a diadem. Not a priestly head covering or anything like that, or just some sort of wreath that you'd get in the Olympic Games or whatever, but specifically the word is for a royal crown. A crown that's placed on the head of the king. And the question is, why is it plural? Why is it crowns? Now, it's not crowns. It's just crowns. But some take it to mean maybe crowns, an ordained crown or an elaborate crown. And some of your translations will actually translate it that way. But I think it's better to say, it's plural. And in the Middle East, they often had crowns that were intertwined. And so we can easily see how there could be a crown of gold intertwined with a crown of silver. And the surprising thing is the next part of what Zechariah is to do. Because he's to place it on somebody's head. And I think we would all think, well, naturally, it would be the king. It's a royal crown. It needs to go on the head of Zerubbabel, who is the leader, who's of the line of David. Maybe symbolizing the fact that, once again, in the future, Israel is going to become an independent nation with their own king, not a vassal state under Babylon, being controlled by from outside. But notice, Zechariah doesn't do that. He takes that crown and puts it on Joshua's head. And who is Joshua? Joshua is the high priest. And the question is, why does he do that? Is he trying to suggest there should be some sort of coup against Zerubbabel, and Joshua now needs to be the new leader? Well, certainly not. If you remember the visions, Zerubbabel is commended, is praised. He's given promises in those visions. Now, the significance is drawn out by that word, behold. Behold the man whose name is Branch. That as this is happening symbolically to Joshua, there's a deeper significance. He's there representing somebody else, somebody who would be from a priestly line. And so the crowning of Joshua would draw our attention, would draw Zechariah's attention, the men who were there, Joshua's attention, to that one who's called the branch. And we're told in verse 12, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it's he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and sit and rule on his throne. So Joshua is symbolizing somebody else. Someone who's greater. Someone who's also a king as well as a priest. Someone who's going to branch out and give new growth, new life. Whose kingdom is going to be greater. And so it's pointing to somebody who's going to be both ruler and priest. And we'll look and see who that is. And let me make it aside, because this passage and some others is often used to justify in worship services having skits. Let's have a skit up front and show something, or maybe you show a video clip or other things like that. And they'll point to it and say, well, didn't Zechariah do that? Didn't Ezekiel do that? Well, we need to note three things. First is, none of those prophetic symbols ever took place in worship. And so it's a stretch to say it should take place in worship. We could use it to justify doing a skit for Daily Vacation Bible School or something like that. But it doesn't justify it in worship. Second, as we come to the New Testament, you go to 1 Corinthians 14 and some other passage, and we have principles of worship. And what's the most important one? Well, it's focus on the preaching of the word. And Paul says he'd rather preach five words, communicate five words than 1,000 words in a tongue that's unknown. And ministers of the New Testament are commanded to preach the word, to be teaching the word. And the third thing I would note is that we have been given some divine symbols that are to be visual objects that we would see and understand. They're called the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are things that we need to be emphasizing. Well, the second point is that Zechariah and his friends, and we are called upon to pay attention to this one who's called the branch. That term is not used in a vacuum. There's a rich Old Testament history to the term the branch. And Zechariah and his contemporaries would have known that. We'll look at just four passages. The first is in Isaiah 4:2, where we read, in that day, and it's talking about some future day, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now that word survivors implies that Israel is going to go through a tough time. In Isaiah's day, they're looking straight at the captivity and all that it means. The low point that it's going to be in the nation's history. And yet, when it's at that low point and when people are wondering, has God abandoned us? God says, in that day, the branch. There's going to be something attractive to it. It's beautiful and glorious. And it shall bear fruit. The people are given a promise. And it's related to this branch. That there's going to be new life. It's going to branch out. And the people would naturally think about all the promises that they'd already received about the Messiah. That this branch is that coming one who will bring new life out of what is seemingly dead and infertile ground. Second passage is in Jeremiah 23:5-6. There we read, behold, there's that word again, pay special attention. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now the first few verses of that chapter that I did read were talking about the unfaithful shepherds that were being condemned by God because they were leading the people astray. And that what he was going to do in bringing back a remnant. And what he's going to help. How he's going to support the people in the distress. What hope do they have? Well, it's this one who's called the branch. And look at what he does. He provides salvation. He provides security, prosperity, and most of all, righteousness. Because if we think about it, the thing that we need most, as we understand the very nature of God, the holiness of God, and we're looking at it in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, as we need to be righteous before God. And how can we do that? It's through the branch. And we sang in Psalm 72, the kings, their desire to be just and right in what they did. But even the best of them failed. But in the branch were promised one who is our righteousness. who does not fail, who gives righteousness to his people. And the third passage is very similar in Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16. And that passage begins with that word, "Behold," once again, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely in the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Very similar ideas. Springing up as a branch from David, for the sake of David, really as the offspring of David, who saves and provides security, justice, and righteousness, all that the people are longing for, all what the people need. And the fourth passage is in Zechariah 3:8. We've already looked at that. That was part of the fourth vision. It's related to Joshua the high priest. And he's given a sign. "Behold, I," the Lord is talking, "will bring my servant a branch." The promise is in the branch. Not only is this branch one that's related to David and the royal line, he's also in some ways related to Joshua and the priestly line. Which then brings us to our third point, the uniqueness of the branch, as you look at verses 12 and 13. There's something special, something unique about the branch. It's there at the end of verse 12. "For he shall branch out from his place," again the idea of growth, expansion, "and shall build the temple of the Lord." It'd be easy, as it continually mentions that building the temple of the Lord, to think in literal physical terms. But that's not what's being talked about. The building of the temple is already going on. Zerubbabel and Joshua are already, with the help of Haggai and Zechariah, rebuilding the temple. And so day by day, it's getting further and further along. It's going to take 4 years, and we don't know how long in that process, but it's beginning to take form. So it's looking at something greater, something more marvelous. What did the temple represent? Well, it represented the presence of God with his people. And it was a place where the people of God came together to worship. And in Haggai 2:9 it says, "The later glory of this house shall be greater than the former. In this place I will give peace." Now when the temple got completed in 518 BC, the older man who saw Solomon's temple wept because it was so much inferior to the original. But how could its glory be greater? It's greater because the presence of God was greater. As you think of the New Testament, you think about Jesus Christ as being in the temple and then the giving of peace. He is the one that ultimately gives peace. And then that fourth vision that talks about the high priest, Joshua, talks about the one who's coming that's going to be greater, who's going to remove all the sins in one day. Something Joshua could not do. Something that the branch, Jesus Christ, did. Now the combining of the priesthood and the kingship was unheard of. in Israel. They were separate. Now that's different in a number of different places, as over in Beijing, and saw the spot where the emperor performed his most important duty, and that was to offer sacrifice for the people in the spring of the year so that their harvest would be good. So it's not only the political leader, but maybe more importantly, as he was the religious leader. But it was never to be like that in Israel. You had your priests, and you had the rulers. In times when maybe the king tried to go in and offer sacrifice, you may remember he's struck with leprosy for violating that. But there is a time coming, and a person coming called the branch, who is going to be both a high priest and one sitting on the throne, one who's going to be ruling, one who could be both a perfect king and a perfect priest. He is going to be greater than all the ones who came before. And it's, of course, pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. So that's really our fourth point, is that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. One who is unique in Israel's history, Jesus of Nazareth, who is from the line of David, who is the rightful king. Now, the kingship had by the first century, been pretty low. But he was rightful king. And he was a priest, but not according to Levi. Not one of the priests of Aaron. But we're told in Hebrews, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. A special priesthood. An eternal priesthood. And so unlike all the priests in the Old Testament, all the kings in the Old Testament who tried and failed, who were prevented from death continuing on, we have an eternal king, an eternal priest, who's even now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, carrying on those responsibilities. As priest, he's right now interceding for us. As king, he's right now ruling and subduing all his enemies and all our enemies under him. He alone is that eternal priest-king whose kingdom keeps expanding, keeps branching out, keeps going to new parts of the world. And the greatness of the kingdom is highlighted for those who are far off will come and help build the temple, Lord. And we're told that believers form the temple of God. And so as believers are brought in, and you have these three who've come from Babylon, have come a far distance, who have Jewish names, who are probably from faithful Jewish families, as they come and bring the gold and silver, they're sort of first fruits of those from all around the globe who will come and become part of the kingdom of God. And just as the eight visions that we saw that Zechariah received all pointed to a coming time that's going to be superior than the time of Zechariah's day, and even went before, there's one here who's going to be a greater priest, a greater king, whose kingdom is going to be greater than all the other kingdoms. And of course, it's obvious it's Jesus Christ. We see him coming in the fullness of time, fulfilling all that it says about the Messiah, all that it says about the branch. He is that branch. There's going to be a greater high priest than Joshua. Zechariah and all of Scripture center on this branch. Point us to Jesus Christ. He is at the center of all Scripture. And He's to be at the center of your life and mine. And so the application is very simple this morning. Is Jesus Christ at the center of your life? It's easy, as we think about the first commandment, to let other things get in. And we put God, we put Christ on the back burner. I think about it a number of years ago. It was the first Ohio State-Michigan football game after Bo Schembechler died. And as I was listening to it, the announcer came on and said, "Well, now Woody Hayes and Bo Schembechler are looking down from heaven, watching this game and enjoying it." Now, I don't know the religious standing of either of those great coaches. But if they're in heaven, I don't think they're going to be interested in a football game. They will be interested in the great God who saved them. And it's possible for us to suddenly put our favorite sport or hobby, or maybe our career, or maybe our family, things that can be good. The last couple are very good. But let them displace God in our thinking. Have you done that? Or is Jesus Christ central to you? Central in your thinking, central in your life, central in your motivation, central in what you want to do and who you want to please. All of Scripture and Zechariah point to that branch. And what central place He has in all of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this passage and how it points us to the branch. That one who's priest, but who sits on a throne and rules. And does so with perfect justice. With righteousness, securing peace, securing prosperity for His people. We give You thanks that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Help us each one to really focus upon Him. Even as there are other things that are good and will temporarily have our attention, that our ultimate focus would be on Him, serving Him, pleasing Him, worshiping and adoring Him. Forgive us those times when we stay away, when we create idols in our heart. And forgive us for Christ's sake. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 110.